Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to this last Catholic Answers Live before Christmas episode. And so we will discuss the baby Jesus this hour. No calls today because we are actually off preparing for Christmas. So a very blessed Advent to you and many blessings as you finish the preparations for the celebration of Christmas. Hope it's a very happy one in your household. I am Cy Killett, your host. Our guest this hour is Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain, Norbertine priest, former prior of the Norbertine Abbey just north of us in Orange County. Mm-hmm. And I'm not even going to do the degrees. We're just going to say a very well-educated man. How's that?
And thanks to my parents and my religious superiors, yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's good. Good. And so we'll talk about the baby Jesus. We're pro baby Jesus. We like baby Jesus.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. So I just wanted to make sure that we were on the same page before we begin. But the Christ child raises, as we meditate upon him, enormous questions about who we are and who God is and why did this happen? Incarnation, God becoming man. And not just becoming man, like popping into existence as a full-grown man, but becoming man in the, I mean, from a single-celled organism, you know, all the way through to his adulthood. Why did he do it?
Well, the best place to go for that is to look at St. Thomas's Summa, where he asks about the cause of the incarnation, that is, of God's taking human flesh and a human soul in one person. And there St. Thomas gives, and St. Thomas is always ultra precise. That is, if you ask for a reason for something from him, you'll get the most what's called proximate or most effective or clear reason for whatever it is you're talking about. And the case of God's taking upon himself our human nature, St. Thomas says, it's because God is good.
Wow.
It's like, and that means that that's the most precise answer he can give.
Wow.
Is the goodness of God. Now, what that says about God is that he loves us so much that he actually made us, but then desired from the beginning in his original plan to take to himself our human nature, so much does he love it. That's the goodness of God, basically. And that's something which, you know, when I first read it, when I was first studying theology, I thought, well, don't you have something a little more precise to say?
Right.
But then the more you meditate on the notion of God's goodness, goodness is precisely that quality of someone or something where they bestow themselves on others. That's goodness. Goodness is diffusive of itself, the philosophers say. It's something which pours itself out. And so God loves us so much. Not only does he create us out of nothing, not only does he give us a nature which is in his image and with a destiny which is both natural and supernatural, but then he also loves us so much that he wants to be one of us. And that's just pure goodness.
Right.
Right. And so it's that, and that should give us great confidence that the baby Jesus, from the first moment of existence in his mother's womb, was all about love for us, love for sinners, and that's all he wants to give.
Wow, wow. What now, Father, I guess that if we push that question just one iteration back, then why does he even want creatures like us? I mean, like, he could have had angels.
Well, he did. I mean, he made angels first.
Yeah, so
they're the first part of the church that was created. By the way, the church is the oldest thing in creation. It's the original thing in creation, and it's the only thing that'll be there at the end. It started with the angels, and then it went to us, and it's going to be perfected finally to the end of time, and then in heaven, it'll be just perfect, the church triumphant in heaven. And so the angels are first, but the angels, interestingly, don't exhaust, even though they have a practically infinite variety of perfections, they don't exhaust all of the ways in which God can express his goodness.
Ah.
And so God created material beings, you know, who have like bodily material nature, and he created man as the height of material nature precisely to show that the two orders of pure spirit and of matter could come together in a single being, which is human nature.
Uh-huh.
But this nature is very, let's just say, of all the beings that God made, human nature is the most problematic. It's difficult because we inhabit two different orders. Angels are pure spirits, and anything short of man is basically on the material level, although there are levels of perfection. But we inhabit two different orders. We're persons, and yet we are persons that depend on our body.
Yeah.
So, God intended that from the beginning to manifest the abundance of his goodness and his perfections in us. So, you know, so we're like the lowest level of spiritual beings, and yet God in his mercy, by becoming one of us, intended to raise us up above every other kind of being because he himself took our nature. And he didn't take an angelic nature. You know, as it says, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"?
Wow, but to Christ he does, and through adoption,
And then,
us too, as well. As a matter of fact, that is the point of all of it, divine filiation.
Right, exactly.
What is divine filiation?
So the angels, they're called the sons of God. In the scriptures, the angels are called the sons of God.
Right.
But they're sons of God by a kind of analogy because they're all pure spirits and they're kind of like minor gods, you know.
Yeah.
If you understand me correctly, we might get some questions later on about that. But I mean, they're spiritual beings that have a big cosmic role to play, and there are numerous of them. But in the case of human beings, because we can actually share a nature with God himself, because he shared our nature, we have a filiation which is quite unique in that regard. That we become sons and daughters of God in the likeness of his divine son, who's become a son of our race. That is, we're physically related to Jesus Christ because of our first parents, Adam and Eve.
Right.
And so all human beings are cousins, you know, at least no matter how many times removed. And Jesus Christ is our relative. And that's on the natural level. Yeah. On the supernatural level, overcoming the fall of our first parents, he gives us a share in his divine sonship, right? And that's something we can just only slightly understand. St. Paul says, brethren or beloved, we are God's children now. What we will later be has not yet come to light, for then we will see him as he is, and we will know as we are known. And so our true identity, we say we're sons and daughters of God, but there's even more to it than that, but we don't know what that is yet. And so our Lord reveals that to us in taking our nature and then uniting us to himself in his incarnation.
So Christmas is, I mean, people have a good time at Christmas. People have good feelings about Christmas. And all of that is appropriate because it is pure goodness. That's what you're saying.
Absolutely.
It's just goodness beyond goodness beyond goodness what happens at Christmas.
Right. And so we have to watch out, since that's all there, we have to watch out for the celebration of Christmas to avoid the snares of the evil one, you know, the devil, the ultimate Grinch.
Yeah.
Who wants to steal Christmas from us.
He does.
He wants to take it from us. And unlike the Grinch in the Seuss story, who's able to repent at the end and realize that, you know, Christmas is not about presents, the devil, he knows what it's all about, and he's determined to ruin our celebration. So when we celebrate, we have to be very cautious and be aware that whatever issues we have with each other or whatever tendency to be slightly hurt or disappointed or frustrated about the preparations or all of that stuff that happens in families, we have to just like put an end to it, draw a line in the sand and say, look, I'm not going to let the evil one intervene here. I'm a Christian. I'm celebrating Christmas. Everybody's welcome at my Christmas party and we'll handle it. But we're not going to, you know, dramatize the family problems. We're going to celebrate the birth of the Savior and do our best just to rejoice and not give in to all those little petty feelings that we tend to have. And that's a very important point about celebrating Christmas, because the devil will try to wreck it. He really will. I don't know if anyone had that experience out there in Radio Land.
Right.
But, you know, there's always that one of the fathers of the Manathos in the Greek Orthodox Church said that there isn't any feast day where the devil doesn't try to work so that no one goes away from the feast without some little thorn in his heart. And so we need to realize when you see that coming and something's going to hurt your feelings, just ignore it. Just push it away because it's not the person you're dealing with. It's the devil trying to ruin your celebration. So just like be a little combative and just say, I'm not going to give in to that. I'm going to rejoice in Jesus because Jesus is looking at you saying, am I not enough? Yeah. Is my salvation not enough? And you're concentrating on the faults of Uncle so-and-so or your mother-in-law or your ungrateful eldest child or whatever it might be. You know, we need to really focus on that and realize that we can celebrate really and truly if we have a little bit of sense of spiritual combat and all that.
Father Hugh Barber is our guest as we contemplate the child Jesus, and we will get in. The church throughout its 2,000 years has had a great many different devotions to the child Jesus. Some may think of those, as a matter of fact, we know that those are sometimes ridiculed. They're sometimes dismissed as unworthy. They are not to be ridiculed, and they are, in fact, worthy, and we'll talk about why a devotion to the child Jesus is so worthy for a Christian when we come back with Father Hugh Barber on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know that subscriptions to Catholic Answers magazine are now available in digital format? That's right. You spoke and we listened. And for the first time, you can now give digital gift subscriptions to friends, family members, seminarians, your priest, or anyone on your list. When you get right down to it, what other gift has the potential to touch hearts and reap eternal rewards? Log on today to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and sign up friends and family alike for a gift that is bound to make a difference in their lives and the lives of those they meet. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serva. In Luke 1:46, Elizabeth asks Mary, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary responds that her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. So she begins by deferring to God, emphasizing that there is no reason to congratulate her, since it has all been His doing. Her good fortune lies in the fact that He noticed one as insignificant as she. She acknowledges God as her Savior, and in so doing, acknowledges her need for the salvation her Son would bring. As a child of Adam, she needed the preventive grace which saved her from incurring the stain of both original and actual sins. The purity of her humility and integrity shows as clear as a spotless window. Surely the gift of her Son came to us in a precious gift as well. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And a very blessed Advent to you and yours from us here at Catholic Answers Live and from all the people who make Catholic radio work where you are and where we are. It takes a lot of people, and many of them are good people. And also Nick is one of them. No, Nick, I'm just teasing. Nick is our sound engineer. Oh, you don't like that when I tease Nick, do you, Father?
Yeah. No, I like it.
Oh, okay. All right.
I just didn't like the many of them. I think they're all really good. Okay.
Catholic radio?
Yeah, we don't.
How long have you been in Catholic radio?
It's not the translation of the Mass anymore. So it's like many is for the words of consecration, but all is for everything else.
I don't know, Father. I've been around Catholic radio for a while.
Okay,
I'm just teasing. Okay, so all of that was to wish and pray for a blessing on you and your family and from all of us here. But I always devolve into silliness, and I don't mean to. But we were talking at the break a little bit about Ricky Bobby, and Father, you are not familiar with Ricky Bobby, which does not surprise me. Given the life that you live. But everybody here in the studio is familiar with Ricky Bobby. And Ricky Bobby is a character in the movie Talladega Nights. And he, at a certain point, says grace for his family, and he prays to the baby Jesus. His wife doesn't like it that he's praying to baby Jesus. She thinks he should pray to the grown-up Jesus. There's some dispute here in the studio about whether they're making fun of Ricky Bobby in the movie or whether Ricky Bobby is actually – this is a sincere thing on his part. But he prays to the little baby Jesus. Now, he does so in a comic way. He calls him like, I would have 8 pounds, 6 ounce baby Jesus or something like that. And so I didn't like it when I saw it. I thought it was a sacrilege, but many people don't take it that way. But however they intended it in the movie Talladega Nights, there is a lot of making fun of Catholics and other Christians who love the baby Jesus. And why should we have a devotion to Christ in his infancy?
Well, yeah, that problem of people criticizing devotion to the baby Jesus, you find it in various connections. There's the high and dry liturgical spirituality that wants to just emphasize the passion and the resurrection, and ultimately just the resurrection. They even don't like the passion too much.
Uh-huh.
And we put up with that for a number of years, but it doesn't correspond to Catholic sensibilities. It's all part of a single picture. That is, as St. Paul says, or whoever the author of the letter to Hebrews is, just to, you know, as St. Paul says, you know, on coming to the world, he said, sacrifice and oblation, you did not desire a body you've made for me. Then I said, behold, O God, I come to do your will. That is, in his entry into his mother's womb, the Lord already sacrifices himself and his body for the salvation of the world and fulfillment of the Father's will. And so his infancy is part of that so-called paschal mystery, yeah, that is, of our Lord's suffering and death. He began it in his mother's womb, and he continued it throughout the whole course of his earthly life. And so the great saints and mystics of the Church from the very beginning, from the grand ages of patristic spirituality, have recognized in the infant Jesus a sign of the Lord's being the Savior and the Redeemer of the human race, and destined for the cross and destined for the resurrection. So, for example, you have St. Ephrem the Syrian in the 4th century, the deacon of the Syrian church, who has magnificent poetry honoring the child Jesus and addressing him directly as mm-hmm. a child. Better, you have even St. Peter of Alexandria, who was the first of the patriarchs of Alexandria to oppose the heresy of Arius, who denied the full divinity of the Savior. And he's praying in the church one evening at Vespers at the offering of incense, and the child Jesus appears to him over the altar, and his garments are torn, and he's covered with wounds. This is a child Jesus covered with wounds, with torn garments. And the St. Peter of Alexandria, after whom St. Pedro in L.A. is named, by the way.
Oh, really? Not the other Peter?
No, the Spaniards discovered Santa Catalina island on her feast day of St. Catherine. And then they went to the coast, and the next day was Peter of Alexandria, so they named it St. Pedro. So it's named after not Peter the Apostle, but Peter of Alexandria.
Never knew that.
You need to know that. Okay. Catholic
lore. A great fishing community,
right,
there.
Excellent, with Italians and Croats and magnificent.
And 100 Catholic churches.
And a thriving and a big Norbertine community also there.
Oh, really? All right.
Yeah. So anyway, just FYI. But in any case, so he sees the Savior there appearing to him, and he says, Lord, who did this to you? And he said, the Arians did it.
Oh.
Those who deny his divinity. And so you have this devotion to the child Jesus represented also as one suffering for us already from the very beginning. And that's what Christian intuition has found, that the Lord begins his sufferings on the behalf of the human race already from the start, swaddling clothes in the grotto of Bethlehem, enduring the difficulties of human life, their exile into Egypt to protect his life from his enemies. The sign of the cross was over our Lord's life from the very beginning, and that's clear in the scriptures. And Pope Benedict XVI, beautifully in his third volume of Considerations on the Life of Our Lord, it's the thinnest, but it's the most important, in my opinion. There's all that other scholarship about our Lord's ministry and his passion. There's lots of that. But the scripture scholars usually don't like to deal with the infancy narratives because they treat them as mythological.
Yeah.
But Pope Benedict shows how, even using modern scholarship and the tradition of the church, you can show that all this is eminently credible.
Yeah.
And the only thing that would make you not believe the narratives of our Lord's infancy would be a prejudice in favor of a theory that holds that God doesn't have any miraculous intervention in human life, in which case you get rid of the virgin conception.
Just throw the whole thing out.
And the resurrection and everything. So I'm just saying,
yeah,
That's a great little book if you are academically inclined. That little third volume of Benedict's Considerations is excellent.
There. I found it the hardest of the three.
It is the hardest.
It was difficult.
Right. It's difficult because he's having to, you know, he's a German scholar, so he's having to walk the tightrope so that his pals with whom he studied are not going to go, that's just, come on.
Oh, that's
come
just
on,
piety.
Joseph.
Yeah.
That's not, you know,
they're
just
cold, hard
you're just
thinkers,
thinking back to your little Austrian village and the Christmas creche and wanting it all to be true, but we know it's not and all that. So, but he holds the line. He's very good that way and just keeps going because he knows, Benedict knows that ultimately all of this will be vindicated, and he's done a job for us showing how it should be done.
Okay.
And no one has done that up to now, and so he's had the courage to do it. But you have all of these. For example, the council in Trullo at the Fifth Ecumenical Council, they dealt with the problem of the representation of Christ as a lamb. And in the Eastern Church, they would have these icons where the lamb would be presented on a paten for Mass. And we have that in the Latin Church a lot. But in the Eastern Church, they didn't like that because they didn't want simple people to start worshiping
an
image of a mere animal.
Yeah.
And so they decreed that you couldn't depict the lamb anymore when you're depicting the Eucharist. And so what did they do in iconography? And you see this all over Romania, Bulgaria, Russia, everywhere. When they depict something that has to do with the Mass or the Eucharist, they depict the child Jesus lying in the paten, a little baby Jesus lying in the paten. Now, our modern Roman Catholic liturgists would scoff at that and say, oh, that's late medieval devotion, that's from female mystics, that's from this, that's from that. But this goes back to, you know, the patristic era.
Right.
Where they had the intuition that the vulnerability and the humility and the acceptance of God's will and the incarnation are all represented in the infancy, and so they put him, you know, there on the paten. And that goes in line with all of these female mystics and other male mystics who have images of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament as an infant, all the way up to Sister Faustina in the 1930s.
Is it partly that it's easier for us, just, you know, being bound by images the way we are, and that it's easier for us to identify him as innocent if he's presented as an infant? Infants are innocent.
Yeah, well, I think that aspect of vulnerability is there. That is the horror of his persecutors is made more evident by the fact of representing him as an infant.
And the striking thing about him is he's just as innocent as a 33-year-old man. Like, he's the one who never loses that innocence.
But he remains the child of Bethlehem and Nazareth even in his adulthood because his mysteries are all one,
right,
ultimately. But it was so common to associate the Eucharistic sacrifice with the infancy of the Lord. Of course, we all know the Eucharistic sacrifice is of the cross, the Passion.
Right.
But in popular devotion, it was so common that St. Thomas in his Summa, which is a very serious theological work that doesn't deal with extraneous issues beyond what's necessary, he says, well, what's to be done if Christ should appear in the Eucharist under the form of a child? Like, what's to be done? What are we going to do with that?
You know? Okay.
And he answers the question. I won't go into the details, but let's just say it was regarded as something that happened enough in the lives of the saints and whatnot and in popular lore that he had to answer this question. And I think that's something we would well consider, that the Lord's vulnerability in his sacrifice on the cross is symbolized also in the Eucharist because he's there passive to be cared for us, by us, you know, in the way we treat the Eucharist, the way we conserve the Eucharist and serve the Eucharist. And that emphasis there can also indicate his sacred infancy. And, of course, remember, our Lord was born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, right? The bread of life.
But what about when
it's born in a town called the house of bread?
What is it when it's in the Arabic name?
They probably have a name that sounds similar to that because they're Semitic languages, but at least in Hebrew, Bethlehem is the house of bread.
I've just heard somewhere, and I just read it recently, that in Arabic it means house of flesh.
Well, there may be some connection between flesh and bread because of the bread being the substance of the flesh. Yeah.
So there's the Christ child there is the bread of life given to us, and very early in the church,
very early,
recognized that devotion to the Christ child was a particular way of
showing his Eucharistic presence and his suffering for our salvation.
Father Hugh Barber is our guest. We'll talk about more devotions to the child Jesus as they spread around the world after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Tis the season for Christmas programming. Join EWTN Radio Christmas Eve and Christmas Day for the 48 Hours of Christmas with Raymond Arroyo and the World Over Christmas Special.
Can you fulfill a huge Christmas wish of mine?
Now, what would that be?
Could we sing I Wish You a Merry Christmas?
We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas.
The 48 Hours of Christmas, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day on EWTN Radio.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our On Fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Hello, my friends. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers here. Christmas is coming, and you could buy your loved ones the latest electronic gadget that they don't need, or you could get them something that is going to bring them closer to Jesus Christ. I want you to know about our Catholic Answers annual Christmas sale, with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter the promo code WINTER at checkout. We have great new resources on Scripture, on church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more. There's no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Call 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter the promo code WINTER at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout out the store.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Hugh Barber is our guest this hour. I am your host, Cy Kellett. And as Advent approaches its, what would we say, culmination in the... Is that the right way to think about it?
Yeah, of course. Yeah,
yeah. We think about the baby Jesus.
We're reflecting on all things.
Yeah, we're reflecting on the baby Jesus, his coming into the world, the center of, as you said, of all things.
The firstborn of all creation.
Amen. And praise God for it. We'll get to Filipino devotions to the child Jesus in a little bit, because sure. I want people to know that, because in the Philippines, the child Jesus is a very important figure. Yeah. But we'll work our way to that. You said, Father, that there are some people who maybe think of devotion to the child Jesus as sort of a saccharine kind of thing, mm-hmm. and maybe a thing for some sweet medieval nun who had her very sweet medieval devotion. Mm-hmm. And I don't mean that to disparage that nun, but there certainly are. So that maybe that's a way of disparaging by saying, oh, that's fine for sister, but that's not really a thing for, the grown-up adult church.
Right. Yeah, this is a big problem. I think if you just look carefully with a little bit of spiritual wisdom, you'll see that whenever our Lord is exposing himself in his suffering, his vulnerability, whether it's in his infancy or his passion, there'll be people that'll want to say, no, we have to look always towards the resurrection or some other thing, And so they'll take the Christ and his sufferings off the cross and put some risen Jesus jumping off the cross.
Uh-huh, right.
Who doesn't look like someone that you can suffer with you.
Yeah.
He's already triumphant. Or the Holy Child, and say, well, that's just immature, or that's some kind of like psychological sublimation or something like that. And you see this over and over and over again, and we have to smell the sulfur of the evil one, because the evil one doesn't want us to consider that our Lord in his incarnation is really incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became a man like us in all things but sin from the first instant of his human existence to the very end. And so we can go to him as one who has experienced all we've experienced except sin as our kind and merciful intercessor. Our faith is not some kind of ideology of triumph or of spiritual success or psychological balance or whatever it is you want. It's about Jesus and his love for us and the God who concretely made us and then took upon himself our own nature. So the number of saints who've had a particular devotion to the child Jesus is just innumerable. and they're both male and female saints, and they're beautifully represented in the whole tradition. And we're talking about doctors of the church. Like today, when we're recording this program, that's St. John of the Cross. Who could be more austere, more theological, more checked out on all the principles and everything than John of the Cross? There's no doubt about it. But he himself, at Christmas time, he would dance around the monastery with a statue of the child Jesus, dancing and singing with joy. And that's an image that we don't always get from the image of John of the Cross as the super austere teacher of the Dark Knights. But those Dark Knights are related to his deep connection to the Savior who came to save us. And so, and or St. Alphonsus Liguori, who wrote numerous beautiful hymns and Christmas carols in honor of the child Jesus that are still sung today in Italy, like the most popular Christmas carol, Tu scendi dalle stelle, that's sung all over Italy in every church. And he wrote both the words and the melody and taught beautifully about devotion to the child Jesus. You've got St. Anthony of Padua, the number of male mystics who received the child Jesus into their arms is just, you know, you can't begin to count the number, plus all the ladies. Yeah. So it's a very common experience in the lives of the saints, and it represents an authentic aspect of our attachment to Christ in his incarnation.
Like you think of St. Anthony as a person who was bore a great deal of suffering and was willing to bear suffering, martyrdom, whatever. He was a very adult Catholic, but he always depicted in statuary and paintings as holding the baby Jesus.
Child Jesus who appeared to him. And then there's a beautiful – if you're in the San Diego area, because that's where Catholic Answers is, you go to the art museum there in Balboa Park, there's a magnificent painting of the child Jesus appearing to St. Anthony, which is the nicest one I've ever seen. So
really?
If you want to go to over the holidays and just visit the thing and find the painting, it's just magnificent. I can't remember the artist right now, but you could look it up online. But honestly – you know, look at St. Francis. What's the origin of the Christmas creche that we put up in the churches and in our homes? St. Francis came up with the idea, and so they had a live creche with animals and everything, and real human beings as Mary and Joseph dressed up. It's like the mystery play of the Middle Ages. And St. Francis was there as a deacon, and he sang the gospel of the Christmas Midnight Mass, and the little creche is there with the tableau. But out of reverence, they didn't dare represent the child Jesus. No woman would give her baby to represent the baby Jesus because it just seemed to be too much. And so his little crib was empty just out of reverence.
Right.
And so when St. Francis sang the gospel and he turned towards the creche, what appears except Jesus himself? And St. Francis receives him and puts him down on the creche. And that's the origin of the little nativity scenes that we have in our houses.
Right.
And that was what's so beautiful is that was a liturgical context, the proclamation of the gospel by a deacon of the church, and God showed himself in that context. And that should remind us that when we're at Christmas Mass, when we hear the story again, that's the most effective moment when the gospel is proclaimed. That's when he comes, just as he comes most especially when the priest says, this is my body, this is my blood. So when we hear in the gospel that they found the babe lying in a manger, it's happening.
Yeah, right. And it was consciously an evangelizing act that Francis was involved in there.
Right,
he wanted people to have
teach the faithful, right.
And then it just took off. We have creches everywhere now.
Right.
I mean, a gas station, though.
Live or artistic or whatever. We got them everywhere.
Yeah. Right, right. But why do you think that – I mean, I guess it's the physicality of it to be able to go like, oh, yeah, it's not just a myth or something. I don't know. Maybe seeing and being able to touch. These are important for us.
Well, I guess we could say this is a myth that's true. What a relief for human hearts. It's not just a – fiction of the imagination. God has really taken on our human flesh, and when we venerate the Lord incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, we are united to him even though we don't see him.
So I suppose there's in America we battle over these creches now, which is very I guess like you said, that's probably, again, the evil one wants to make Christmas into a source of conflict. Because here is the Prince of Peace. Let's disturb that peace.
Yeah.
And so it's maybe it's not a good strategy for us to get involved in these creche battles that happen. But there was a time in America where you could put up a creche on the property of the city hall, and nobody would think a thing about it. because we were Christian people. But now, out of respect to the fact that we are de-Christianized in many ways, no crash scene there. What do you make of that, Father?
Well, I would say I make of it this, that if you're going up the 5 freeway in through L.A., you can be presented with numerous, very offensive billboards that are horrible and would not have been allowed 30, 40 years ago or longer. And that's regarded as freedom of speech. And, of course, it's in order to make money. But when you put up a creche in front of City Hall, you know, an issue is made of it. And so the simple heart that can judge things clearly sees what's going on. That is that what's evil and sinful is promoted by the world, and what is life-giving and saving and beautiful is despised. And so we're just having that spiritual combat with the spirit of the world and the prince of this world that has always gone on. And we just have to be serene about it. But I do agree with you. You have to look carefully at how many struggles you want to engage in. In this country, there's still lots of freedom on your own private property to do whatever you need to do. So we should focus on the celebration of the feast and maybe not so much on controversy. But when it does arise, we can speak up in favor of the child Jesus for sure.
And do you think that we spoke about Francis using the whole thing as an evangelizing tool. Do you think it still has an evangelizing power, or do people come to Jesus at Christmas time, or maybe our hearts open in a particular way, or has it become so, just part of the fabric of, we do this every, just like we put skeletons up at Halloween, we do this. Has it lost its evangelizing
power? No, not at all, because the Savior uses every means possible to draw souls to himself. And when you expose souls to his sacred infancy at Christmas, then they receive graces and they're drawn, because it's by a drawing, you know, it's by an attraction. And I could tell you a little story. I taught in a Catholic school years ago. This is way back in the 90s. And there was a student in the class who had declared himself, identified himself with the morally irregular way of life that the other students despised. Now they would regard it as okay, but back then they didn't. And he was one of my most difficult students, but he was very, very persistent. And he did come to class, and he did take his exams, and he would talk to me and so on. And I had a little service before Christmas vacation where we had the infant Jesus. I had an image there, and I had them bring their petitions and all that. And the kids corresponded really well. Even the jocks, the tough guys and whatnot, they had their little petitions, and they brought them and put them before the baby Jesus. And it was really beautiful. And the ladies, of course, the girls and whatnot. But this one kid who had practically announced himself a public sinner and was kind of despised by everyone else and teased by them, he comes up at the end waiting till everyone else has gone away, because I had him do it at the end of class and they would leave after they give their petition. He was the very last one alone in the room with the child Jesus. And I was at the door and I kind of hid around the corner because I wanted to leave him alone. And he went up. He put his petition down, and he picked up the image of child Jesus, and he kissed him.
Oh, praise God.
And put him back, and you go, that's the power.
That's the power to move hearts, the power of our God who becomes an innocent child on our behalf.
Exactly.
More on the baby Jesus and devotion to him, and why it is not just for children, why it is not just for saccharine, but it's for even tough guys like St. John on the Cross. Hardened sinners.
Hardened sinners.
Right, like you and me, Father. We'll be
right
back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove 7 books from the Old Testament? Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information and discourse on crucial issues, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. And as a special bonus, if you order online, we'll add an ebook copy of 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations about the Deuterocanon to your order absolutely free. Get your free ebook today. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by logging on to our online shop at shop.catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin. Christmas is coming and Advent's already upon us, so we want to make sure that you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter the promo code WINTER at checkout. We've got great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, my new book on Bible prophecy, and so much more. There's no better time to stock up on resources to help build your faith and the faith of those around you. Just phone 888-291-8000 or go to the online shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of this great Catholic sale going on now through the end of the year. Remember, enter the promo code WINTER at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. He's also our chaplain here at Catholic Answers, a Norbertine priest. And he's down here with us now as our chaplain, and we all feel very blessed about that, except for a couple people. I mean, Oh, you don't know about them?
I probably would sympathize with them. They would come and talk to me.
Well, we're all pretty happy we've got you here, Father. And we're talking about the baby Jesus because the Christmas feast comes, 3 days from now? Yeah, 3 days from now. We celebrate Christmas. So we've established that the early church, there was a strong devotion to the child Jesus. You mentioned particularly a Syrian deacon.
St. Ephrem the Syrian.
St. Ephrem the Syrian. But other fathers
Peter
of the church.
Alexandria, right, yeah.
And then we talked about some medieval devotion to the child Jesus, Thomas Aquinas justifying the devotion to the child Jesus, and St. Francis, St. Anthony of Padua, St. John of the Cross, who's a modern.
Alphonsus, right.
St. Alphonsus Liguori. So, but now, if we could, let's take a little survey of some of the devotions around the world to the child Jesus, and probably among the most famous of those is the Infant of Prague. Can you tell us about the Infant of Prague and what that is?
Well, the Infant of Prague was an image of the child Jesus given to the Carmelite monastery in Prague by princess there who had married into a Spanish family. And back then, Spain and the Habsburg Empire, they were connected politically. So her name was Polixenia Lubkovitz, if you want to know her name. And her descendants are still noble family of Europe, and they even have a bishop of our order, a Norbertine bishop even, in the Czech Republic. But in any case, so the image was given. It was in wax. It was given for the devotion of the convent. The Carmelites, coming from St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross, they had the custom that every single monastery had its own particular image of the child Jesus. And there's even a little book, which I have at home, which has a little history of all of the images of the child Jesus that date back from the time of St. Teresa and St. John of the Cross. And they were given little titles, like one monastery, they have the baby Jesus, Lloroncito, the little weeper, the little crybaby. And then they have other ones,
Padrón,
because he cried when Teresa went away and he would stop crying when she got back.
Oh,
stuff like that. I mean,
wonderful.
But in any case, all their monasteries had these. That's why you have like Teresa of the Child Jesus. That was that for a Carmelite. That was like the ultimo religious name to give somebody because that devotion was absolutely characteristic of the Carmelite spirituality. And so it was given there to the monastery. Then various historical events occur at different times, but. The Calvinists take over. They ransack the church. The Carmelites get it back later on. And a Carmelite by the name of Cyril and the Mother of God finds the image and broken image thrown in refuge behind the high altar. And he has it restored. And the Savior gives him this message that the more you honor me, the more I will bless you. And he finds the means to having the image restored, even though he didn't have the money. The money would show up on the altar and
wow.
He took care of it. And so little by little, the image was venerated more than most images of the child Jesus, and probably by the holiness of this particular Carmelite. And so that devotion spreads throughout the whole world. Now, the Infant of Prague is dressed in the robes of an emperor who has just been crowned. And people think, oh, why is he dressed up like a little girl and all of that? But No, he's wearing a dalmatic. That is the deacon's vesture, which is also a regal vesture. And then over that is a cope. And if you look at pictures, say, for example, of the coronation of the Queen of England back in the 50s, that's the last historical example, you'll see the cloth of gold dalmatic and the cope that she wore. That was part of the medieval rite for the coronation of a king or a sovereign. And so the child Jesus is depicted in his royal robes with his crown on his head. So it's not a dress, and the undergarment is an alb. There were liturgical vesture and all that. So when people make fun of it and make all these comments, they show that no one has taken the trouble to explain what the origin of this is, that our Lord is depicted there as an emperor, basically, and therefore as kind of like a priest king. And of course, then the custom arises that you change the vesture with the colors of the liturgical seasons, and you see that in various churches, you know, where it goes by the season. But it's very important to enlighten people, and don't get upset with them. But if they start making comments about it, you can explain it to them what it actually is,
yeah.
And so that they'll know. And then they might be drawn to this devotion. The devil doesn't like people to be devoted to the child Jesus, so they can make up all kinds of little excuses. So we need to answer those excuses and then encourage them to honor the Lord. He says, "The more you bless me, the more you honor me, the more I bless you." So that's the infinite prog.
And so I do want to give I don't want to give short shrift to the Philippines.
Well, this is the Philippines are the land of the Holy Child Jesus. As I have the insight I've had about that is that, you know, the first evangelization of the entire world began from Palestine with our Lord's incarnation and birth at Bethlehem, and then through his cross and passion to the whole world. And then when the world is going to be renewed again with the gospel in new worlds, Our Lady appears in her childbearing stage as with child in Guadalupe. But then in the Philippines, the first arrival of Christianity, according to the tradition, is a tiny little image of the child Jesus that comes washing up on the shore from one of the boats. And the people take the image, it's in Cebu, in the Visayas in the Philippines. The people take the image and put it up and begin to venerate it, but they don't know who it is. And then, according to the story, Magellan shows up with the chaplains and whatnot, and they see the image, which, of course, was lost from one of their boats, and they explain to the people who it is, and they teach them about the gospel, about Jesus Christ. So that in the Philippines, his first appearance is as a little child, as it was in the very beginning, sort of to divide the world up between one hemisphere and the other. That's the way I look at it. And so there's a particularly beautiful consistency throughout the Philippines of great devotion to the Holy Child Jesus. The Santo Niño, Señor Santo Niño of Cebu, but also various others. The people are very free there. They depict the child Jesus dressed in every conceivable set of clothes according to their professions. You have child Jesus with soccer team uniforms, with dentist uniforms, with military uniforms.
Really?
With priest vestments, with, you know, every walk of life. That is, it's a true, what people like to say now, enculturation. That is that they're identifying with the child Jesus in their devotion, and they know that he's with them in the things that they do. And it's a very, very beautiful. And so at Christmas time, especially in the Philippines and after Christmas, they have their own special feast day, the Sunday after the baptism of the Lord. Their Christmas season is extended by a week, and they have the Feast of the Santo Niño. And it's very inspiring and instructive to the rest of the church. And, of course, as they go to the States and Canada and other places, we get that insight and are able, those of us who aren't Filipinos, to participate in their devotion. It's very beautiful.
And it seems to me that you're almost making Jesus a member of the family there. If you're like, oh, I'm a dentist, so...
Without a doubt.
Like, and that seems, that doesn't, I imagine there are some people that may become offended by that. They might think of it as a trivialization of Jesus, but it's not, is it?
No, it isn't. And it isn't because it's showing that you expect the Savior to have a certain sympathy, empathy with your own state of life, your profession, your circumstances, and that he's present with you in those. And so all of that is present there with the Infant of Cebu and all the different Santo Niños that are venerated in the Philippines. It's a sign of deep spiritual insight. You're sort of high class, over theologized Westerner would maybe say, well, that seems like paganism, or that seems like, you know, what's that? But they don't get it. that Jesus identifies with us and we with him in the concrete circumstance of our life. And being a baby is the most fundamental circumstance we've all shared.
Right.
And then after that, our lives take different turns and we have different things to do. But our Lord identifies with us continually throughout all of the paths of our life. And I think that that devotion is clear. So people come on the Feast of Santo Niño. They bring their images from home and they walk in procession. Usually there's one big image and then everyone carries their own with them to the church. The images are blessed again. And then they have fiesta. And in that way, they really honor the child Jesus because, as our Lord says, whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, you've done to me. So the Santo Niño fiesta, as the Filipinos celebrated, is the celebration of Christ, the child Jesus, in each one of us and his members. It's beautiful.
I don't want to divide the church up, but it seems to me that devotion to the child Jesus maybe is easier for the common person than for the intellectual. I mean, am I correct in that, or is there some way in which, like, we can?
It's possible. Kind of... I mean, one would hope not, but I think that there's something to that. I think as our Lord said, you know, blessed are you, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and the clever and revealed them to merest children, and because it's pleased you to do this, Father. And of course, our Lord was the first of the merest children to whom the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven were revealed, and so. When we honor him in his infancy, we also honor the simplicity of heart and the openness to God's power, which is what charms God and draws down upon us his blessings. So whether you're an intellectual or a simple person, and of course, if you're intellectual, you know it. If you're a simple person, you don't know it because you're just a person. But
I'm probably a simple person.
Right, exactly. So you don't even think about it.
Right.
It's just that we receive God's gifts in the manner which he gives them, and he brings them to us, first of all, under the guise of a little child.
So, Father, you started by talking about the incarnation of Christ as being the fruit of the goodness of God. That if we, so I'll put it to you this way: if we really want to see, almost like taste and see, the goodness of the Lord, the child Jesus is a beautiful place to start. It's not everything. It's not the end, but it's a beautiful place to begin. So this Christmas, and I only left you about a minute and a half for this, Father. So say I've been moved by what you said, and I have been moved by what you said, but say the listener's been moved by what you said. How might we more fully accept this gift, this unbridled goodness of God?
I think we have to do that by prayer for reflection and resist the temptation to set aside prayer in the business of our season and make sure that we pray a good rosary on Christmas, the joyful mysteries, we meditate on the mysteries of our Lord's infancy, that even in his passion we see him lying in the lap of his Blessed Mother, the deposition of the cross, new Madonna, and in the joy of the resurrection, meeting her again, and we'll see we can find his sacred infancy all the way through. But we need to meditate on the truths of the faith, and that'll help us.
Thank you, Father. May we have your blessing before we go.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filius Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. I really appreciate the hour with you. And I also feel like there's some honor in that I'm the person that introduced you to Ricky Bobby, that you had never heard of Ricky Bobby.
Never heard of it, but he's a charming guy, that's for sure.
Well, you'll find out. I don't know. I'm not sure that he is. Again, a very blessed Advent from all of us here, and a very happy and merry Christmas to you as it approaches from all of us here. At
Jesus will make Ricky Bobby charming if he isn't already.
That's right, as he will do for all of us, won't he, Father?
Right, exactly.
that is our hope. We'll see you right back. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.